brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word with you, then I will ask you to turn to the book of Isaiah today. We're taking a break from our 1 Samuel series for Palm Sunday and for Easter Sunday as well. And for our Palm Sunday sermon, we'll be reading from Isaiah, and we'll be dipping into two chapters today because of how chapter divisions work sometimes. We'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, and then going into chapter 53 all the way up to verse 12. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 52, beginning at verse 13. The prophet writes, "Behold, my servant will act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we give you thanks for your word, which speaks to us now, Father, which is alive and full of power, and you, Father, will use it to have its intended effect among your people and all those who hear it. We pray, Father, now that you be with your servant. Guide the words of my mouth, Father, and guide the thoughts of my heart as I preach this word to your people. We pray, Father, for all those hearing, that, Father God, the thoughts of our hearts would be on you, and that our meditations, Father, would be pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, in the past, I've mentioned the Christian singer Michael Card in a couple of my sermons. He's certainly not the most modern of artists, nor the youngest, but I've enjoyed listening to his music since I was a kid in grade school, and my wife and I will still listen to him sometimes. And as I've gotten older, my appreciation has grown not simply for Michael Card's musical talents, but for his ability to take scripture, to sing about it, and to help you see some of its richness in a different light. For example, one of his songs is called "Not That Kind of King," and it's a song that's basically about who Jesus is and what, as the King of the Jews, he was trying to do, what he was trying to accomplish. Now, musically, it's a great little song. The music is done by piano, saxophone, jazz. The vocals include a guest soloist and black choir vocals. It's a nice little song, musically. But the lyrics are the real treat, I think. You see, against the suggestion that Jesus as the Messiah had come to suffer and bring salvation to his people, the guest soloist exclaims, Jesus, you're not that kind of king. You've not come to suffer and die. Speaking for the crowds of the Jews in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the soloist lays out the expected plan. Jesus has come to Jerusalem, as the soloist says, to take the throne. You'll come in glory to Jerusalem. That's what the crowds are clamoring. That's what the expected plan is. Jesus will come in glory. He'll seize the throne in an uprising. He will make the Jews and make Israel the top dog among the nations, taking Rome's place as the leader of the world. That's the plan. But then the choir steps in and corrects the soloist. No, Jesus is not that kind of king. He's not the kind of king who's come to conquer and to take down Rome. He has come to suffer, and he has come to die, crucified in weakness, not protesting the injustice of his own murder. That is the sort of king whom Jesus was. Now, brothers and sisters, on the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as we read earlier from Luke 19, the crowds at large praised Jesus as he came into the crowds. He came to Jerusalem. They blessed him in the name of God. They said things like, Hosanna to the Son of God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Son of David has come to us. And they were right to say every one of those things. Here indeed was the Son of David, whom God had sent to them. Here indeed was the King of the Jews. But what had he come to do? And why? They thought they knew, but they were wrong. Here was the Son of David. But he come not to take the throne in power and in glory and with an army and an uprising. Here is a man who has come to Jerusalem, and he will soon suffer terribly. Even Jesus' own disciples, those who were closest to him, who listened the most carefully to his teaching, did not understand this yet. And they wouldn't understand until later. But Jesus himself knew. He knew who he was. He knew what he needed to do and why. And all throughout Luke's gospel, we are told he was going to Jerusalem. He set his face to the task in front of him. And I can't help but wonder if the Son of God had today's passage in mind as he rode to Jerusalem on the back of that donkey colt. Now, Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53, verse 12, is a prophecy, a looking ahead to the future, written some 700 years or so before the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And through his prophet, the Lord revealed to his Old Testament people not only what Messiah was coming to do, but why, to what purpose. Rather than be a king like the rulers of the nation, Jesus had come to be the suffering servant of God. As our theme explains it, the Lord appointed Jesus to be his suffering servant so that all the sins of his unrighteous people would be borne away forever through his death. As we who live after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we can look back on these things. We can look back with even greater clarity to understand what the Lord was doing through Jesus Christ, to see Messiah's work and to understand his suffering. And my prayer is, brothers and sisters, that we might be able to grow in our own understanding and our love for Jesus as we consider three things. First, we will consider that the servant, the suffering servant of God, was misunderstood. Second, that the servant bore our iniquities. And then third and finally, that the servant accomplished his mission. Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant begins at the end, we might say. That is, with the end result of the servant's work in mind. Isaiah writes in verse 13, Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Isaiah looks to this future, when this yet unnamed servant of God will be exalted for his wisdom and for his righteousness. In fact, the terms that Isaiah uses here are deific. These are terms and glorifications that are fit only for God himself to receive. You would not say these things as a follower of God about any mere man. And yet, Isaiah looks at this man who was to be glorified like God himself, and he sees that nobody understands him. And nobody understands this turn of events. And he sees that this servant of God was misunderstood. But, brothers brothers and sisters, if the servant of God, this suffering servant, was worthy of honor and exaltation like no other person, exaltation like God himself, how could people misunderstand? How could they miss seeing him for who he really is? Well, one reason that Isaiah gives us, because of how he looks. They misunderstood him because of how he looks. Now, Isaiah is not giving us a beauty is more than skin deep kind of admonition. Isaiah 52, verse 14, speaking of the servant, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Far from being a man like King Saul, who is tall and handsome, this man, this suffering servant, is barely recognizable as human. His body has been so disfigured, so badly injured and torn apart, that he would be forgiven for not being certain that this man was once a human being. How could someone so obviously mistreated be the one exalted to the highest place of all? But the prophet was certain. This man was the suffering servant of God. And not only would he receive this honor and exaltation, Isaiah says he would sprinkle many nations. Sprinkle them as if with the blood that was sprinkled on the tabernacle of God. It's such a wondrous and unexpected thing that kings, the greatest and most powerful people around, would be left dumbstruck by him, unable to speak, keeping their mouths shut at these events. Whether out of confusion or respect for the servant of the Lord, they would be silent in his presence. But Isaiah himself knows that all of this is near impossible to believe. 53 verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us? He wonders, speaking for the prophets. Who has believed what's come out of the prophets' mouths? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Throughout the centuries of the Old Testament era, before Christ was born, God had sent his prophets, men like Samuel, whom we've talked about a number of times, Elijah, Isaiah, and others. And he sent these men to tell his covenant people these things, to show them about the Messiah who was to come, so that they would know how their salvation and their hope for peace with God would be made reality. But who has believed us, Isaiah says? Who has understood these things and believed in them? Such things are so wonderful, so beyond belief, that the sinful man or the sinful woman simply cannot accept them. And because he cannot accept them, he must reject them. And in rejecting these things that the prophets are saying, he rejects the word of God and the servant whom God was sending. Of course, then it's no wonder that no one recognized the servant for who he was. Even before his marring and his disfiguring, he wasn't an impressive man. 53 verse 2, speaking of the origins of the suffering servant, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. The origin of the suffering servant, Isaiah saw, will be commonplace, as common as just a wildflower growing up in your garden, very ordinary, very unremarkable. There's nothing about this man that would make you think he's handsome or he's wealthy. He'd be the proverbial diamond in the rough because of his lack of attractiveness. In fact, not only was the servant ignored, he was despised. He was rejected. We are told that he was a man of sorrows. He was associated with grief and suffering. And who wants to be around a person whose whole life seems to be dedicated to grief and sorrows? They despised him because of this. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Who would believe that a man like this, commonplace, disfigured, so on and so forth, that this would be God's special servant? To the human mind, brothers and sisters, the whole idea of what Isaiah was prophesying, the whole idea of this suffering servant of God, is one that is flatly ridiculous. I like a good underdog story, but brothers and sisters, even the most hardcore of underdogs have something about them. There is some kind of trait that makes the reader say, the little guy is going to come out on top, because he has X, whatever X is. Well, the suffering servant had nothing like that. There is nothing obviously attractive about him, and quite a lot that was unattractive and worthy of people's disgust. Nothing about his appearance would suggest that God had chosen him for anything. And indeed, Jesus was not a person that people looked at first and said, well, there's a world changer in the making. He was born to a poor family, far from the power centers, not of just of the world, but even in the relatively backwater country of Israel. He grew up in Nazareth, which was a backwater in Israel, not Jerusalem, the power center. When he began to preach the gospel of the kingdom, almost nobody from his hometown believed in him, not even his own family. And sure, yes, the crowds at large hung on to Jesus' every word, and they marveled at the miracles that he did, but they didn't understand the point of those miracles. They did not understand what this was supposed to point to. Even after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as Jesus' public ministry entered its last week, people did not get it. In John 12, verse 37 and 38, the apostle quotes this passage to explain these things. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That Jesus is a historical figure and an important one in history, big H, is undeniable. But still today, many people know the name of Jesus as a name, but they don't understand who he is, even after nearly two millennia of reflection and theorizing. The Jesus that we find in the Gospels simply does not fit with our notion of heroes. And so people reject him. Sometimes they are very explicit and very in-your-face about it. Sometimes they are a bit more demure, a bit more circumspect. But either way, it comes down to how can that man do anything for us? How can that man save us? Brothers and sisters, these things, the suffering servant of Isaiah, they cannot be understood, much less even accepted, without the intervention of the Lord. Eyes that are made blind by sin cannot perceive the works of God, and ears that are deafened by sin are deaf to the gospel's call unless the Lord steps in and removes what is sinful, repairs what is broken. No man can accept Jesus as the suffering servant unless the Holy Spirit calls them to believe. As 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 and 10 says, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Whether man perceives it or not, this man, the man of sorrows, Jesus Christ, is the one whom God has exalted. And God has kindly given his elect the heart to believe in Jesus, to receive the grace promised in the gospel, and still he goes out. The Spirit goes out, taking the gospel through the church to call non-believers to faith. What we would only reject, God has enabled us to receive in full. You who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have received eyes to see, and ears to hear, and a heart of faith. Faith to believe in the suffering servant by God's own mercy. Now, I keep saying that the suffering servant came to do something. What was that something? What was the point of Christ's ministry? Well, according to Isaiah, the servant bore our iniquities. Now, to some, it might be strange that we call this servant of God the suffering servant. After all, suffering is just part of life, yeah? Push, pull, good, evil, life, death, joyfulness, suffering, right? Just two sides of a coin, both inevitable. No, that is not the truth. Everything that is wrong with this world is a consequence of sin, directly or indirectly. When the first man, Adam, sinned against the Lord, he introduced every misery common to the human experience into our world, up to and including death itself. And brothers and sisters, we are tainted by Adam's sin, and we sin in our own ways, in thought, word, and deed. We are guilty of these things, and suffering and consequences of sin rest upon us because of that. As Lamentations 3, verse 39 says, why should a living man complain? A man about the punishment of his sins. But Isaiah is clear. This servant, this suffering servant of God, wasn't suffering from any wrongdoing of his own, but for the wrongdoing of others. 53 verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The servant suffered greatly. He was marred and disfigured to the point of being almost unrecognizable as human, and that besides myriad other indignities and awfulness that he endured on earth, but he bore it all for the sake of others. He suffered for the sake of those around him. But again, his peers misunderstood him. They looked at the hardships of this man. They looked at the cruelties inflicted upon God's servant. And they said, God must be punishing him for some terrible thing that he has done. No, not for anything he had done. Not for anything he deserved, but for the things we had done. 53 verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The suffering servant was innocent of all wrongdoing, and if there is any person who deserved to be exempted from any hardship at all, it was this man, and him alone. And yet he willingly identified with us and took our suffering on his own back. Why did he do this? So that peace between God and man could occur, and so that God's people could be healed of their sin. Now Isaiah, a prophet of God and a powerful one at that, includes himself in the number of those sinners. He says, our transgressions, our iniquities, mine as well, these things are violations of God's law. And every man, woman, and child shares in that guilt, condemned by the law of God itself. But the suffering servant came to deal with that guilt and carry it away from us. He bore our sufferings so that he could bear our guilt as well. The punishment that our sins deserved, the wounds and the chastisement that should have been inflicted on our backs, were inflicted upon the servant instead. He has been punished so that we need not suffer the consequences of our sins. Now, 53 verse 6 brings all of this to a head. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Without exception, Isaiah includes everybody under that heading of straying sheep. We haven't just gotten lost in trying to find our way to God. We hightailed it in every direction, accept obedience to the Lord and obedience to his law. Every single person who has ever lived is morally corrupt and guilty and liable to the judgment of the law of God. And that guilt, that moral failure, that legal responsibility, the punishment due to it all, God has laid on the back of his suffering servant, the one man innocent of any evil at all. And he was led away to die for my sin, for Isaiah's, for yours as well. And yet, even when the suffering servant was being led away to die for the sins of man, he still was given no dignity and no respect among men. Verse 7 explains that he was taken away by man and that he was unjustly condemned to die. And yet, despite the absolute miscarriage of killing an innocent man as if he were a criminal, he did not protest. He did not defend himself or open his mouth. He was quiet, we are told, and gentle as a lamb before the butcher's knife. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered? Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Everybody knew that the death of the servant was wicked and unjust, but no one understood that he was allowing his life to be taken. No one considered that he was dying for the sake of those who condemned him to death. As they despised him in life, so they despised him in death too. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. In death, the righteous man was counted as the worst of sinners and buried as a rich man, but as a rich man who prospered from sin. grew fat off of doing what was wrong to other people. But all of it was undeserved because he was absolutely and totally perfect in all that he said and did and thought. In James 3, verse 2, the Bible says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, brothers and sisters, then he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. The words that come out of your mouth and my mouth, these things are among the most powerful tools that we have available to us. And yet, even the best among us, the godliest, the most experienced, veteran Christian, still says things that he knows are sinful. He can't help it. And if we cannot control our tongues, how can we control any of the rest of our bodies, much less our hearts, which do all of these things and think of those sinful things to use our tongues for? But there was no deceit in the mouth of Christ. Here is the one man who was in perfect control of the words of his mouth and in perfect control of all the rest of himself and did nothing that was wrong before God. And yet, days after his entry into Jerusalem, the same people who were praising God for him were soon enough yelling for the governor to do away with justice and kill Jesus as the worst sort of criminal and insurrectionist. He was crucified between two criminals, mocked by those who'd arranged for his murder upon the cross. They said, if God loves him so much, let him take him down. Let him save this Son of God. Let the Christ come down from the cross, and then we will believe in him, they said. But the Lamb of God did not curse his murderers. He did not condemn his cowardly allies who'd abandoned him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus knew that his death would secure the salvation of those who had been predestined to be the sons of God. He knew that every disfiguring blow struck against him, every stab of pain from the nails in his hands and feet, every cruelty thrown against him was necessary for the fulfillment of scriptures and for the salvation of his people. And so the servant submitted to the suffering. Brothers and sisters, it's no wonder that people stumble at this and stumble against the gospel. It goes against everything that we are to admit that we are like what Isaiah says, sheep who have gone astray in our own ways. But Isaiah 53, verse 6 is crystal clear on that point. We have all, like sheep, gone astray. We have all wandered away from the Lord willingly and gladly. In the ignorance and stupidity of our sinful estates, we are naturally opposed to the Lord, and we stand justly condemned by him. But the beauty of the gospel tells you that your transgressions and your moral guilt has been carried away. The guilt that you incurred has been paid in full by Jesus Christ. In him we have salvation and deliverance from death. Behold the man who has done this, Jesus Christ, the one who has died so that you could have peace with God. Now, brothers and sisters, as far as non-Christians are concerned, those who don't understand these things, Jesus' mission was an abject failure. They'll debate and they'll talk about what Jesus tried to do, what he was hoping to accomplish, and they won't come to any real consensus on the point. But they will agree, whatever he was trying to do, he failed. He didn't accomplish it before he died. But they are wrong. Jesus did everything he set out to do, everything he was sent by his Father to do. We see this in our third and final point, that the servant accomplished his mission. As Isaiah begins to close his prophecy, he reveals a truth that might be startling. 53 verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, God, has put him, the servant, to grief. Everything that the suffering servant went through was decreed by God the Father. It was no accident that any of this happened. It was not some miscarriage of God's plan. This was the plan. This was the intent. God ordained that all of this would happen. As the Apostle Peter explains in Acts 2, verse 23, the servant was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless man. Why did God allow this? Why did God plan this? Why did God ordain such terrible suffering for his servant, even his own son? Because he knew that the life of the servant was necessary. He knew that his death was necessary to serve as the sin offering that would satisfy his wrath against the sins of the world. Sin cannot just be thrown to the side. It must be paid for. It must be dealt with. And the life of this servant, the perfect life of God's own son, was what God decided would pay for the sins of the world and would create peace between him and his covenant people. And far from being dragged, kicking and screaming like a condemned prisoner, dying for a guilty man when he knows that he should not be here, the servant of God knew all of this. He knew that this was the will of God and that would work to the perfect end of glorifying God. And so he submitted to it, knowing full well that this was why he was sent and this was what the Father wanted him to do. He did it. 53 verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see. That is, he will see what God wants him to do. He will see his suffering, and he will be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Through his perfect life, lived in the midst of a sinful world, his unjust condemnation by men, his death, his burial, his ascent into hell, the servant accomplished the will of God. All of it as a sin offering, as a sacrifice to the Most High, for the sake of sinners and rebels against his rule. Now, brothers and sisters, we've already said that the servant's death took away the iniquities of all God's people. We saw that in 53 verse 5 and 6. But that is not the only thing that the servant's death accomplished. Not only did he take away that guilt and take away the negative relationship, the hostility between God and man. He did that, but that's not all he did. He took away the negative relationship and brought us into a positive relationship with God instead. Because of the servant, Isaiah says, many are accounted righteous. The righteousness and the perfect life of the servant is imputed to the elect. It is reckoned to them as if the perfection of Jesus Christ had been lived out by them, as if his righteousness were always theirs. An alien righteousness, a righteousness not their own, counted to them, imputed to them. They have not earned it. They have not done enough to deserve this. This was a matter of grace. It is a matter of grace still to this day. It is given to you and to me, to Isaiah, to all of God's people by the grace of God alone. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah predicted that the servant himself would see this and be satisfied by it, but also the servant himself would benefit by his submission to the Lord's will and being the sacrifice necessary for God's people. In verse 10, we are told that the servant would see his offspring and prolong his days. Now, in life, Jesus fathered no physical offspring. He fathered no children. But those who benefit from his sacrificial death are, to Isaiah, Jesus' spiritual offspring. They are his children according to the Spirit. And his death was not the final word for him. He died. But now he is risen from the dead, as we'll talk about in much more detail next week. He is risen from the dead, and now he lives eternally before the Father. And then verse 12 concludes with that final note of victory. Because the servant was obedient to the Lord, bearing sin and being counted as a transgressor of the law, God has divided him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The suffering servant has been given the spoils of his victory over sin and death. And back in 52 verse 13, the very beginning of Isaiah's prophecy, we saw that he has been exalted to the highest place and been given glory that is due to God alone. The glory and the honor and the majesty and the worship that is due to God is likewise due to his suffering servant. Brothers and sisters, it fills me with wonder to meditate on these things, to consider them, to consider that the sinless Son of God laid down his life so that he could have me, a sinner, a nobody, as his spiritual offspring. To think that it pleased God to ordain the death of his Son so that my sins could be forgiven, and your sins too, so that they could be dealt with, so that we, as rebels, could have peace with God instead, through Jesus Christ. And even now, the risen Christ lives in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of his Father, and there he mediates for you. He intercedes for you, so that we can approach the Father in holiness, justified by the Messiah's blood. These things, and more besides that we can't talk about in detail, have been done for you by the work of Jesus Christ at the hill of Calvary. His sacrificial work is finished. Your sins are carried away, and they are dealt with for eternity. And as we think about how these things ought to shape us and sanctify us, brothers and sisters, we ought to remember, too, that the tribulations and the sufferings that we endure in this world are not something unexpected or out of the ordinary. Many of us right now are going through trials of various kinds: sickness, injury, death of loved one, concern for our families, members. And nowhere does Scripture say to us, chin up, it's not that bad, chap, stiff upper lip. No, suffering is real. The suffering of the saints is a real thing, and it does no good to say otherwise. Nonetheless, God knows what it is like to suffer. Jesus Christ, our mediator, suffered like you did. He understands our sufferings. But as 1 Peter 4, verse 13 reminds us, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If Christ suffered on earth, we should not be surprised to share in his lot. Whether we suffer as a result of persecution for our faith, or just suffer because we live as a result of living in a world tainted and corrupted by sin, Christ suffered. We will suffer too alongside of him. Nonetheless, God is able to glorify himself through our sufferings. God is able to bring glory to himself and to draw others to worship him through what we go through. And that is something to rejoice in and to pray for. I've heard it said before, and I agree with this. We do not pray for suffering to come to our lives. We do not pray for persecution. We do not ask God to send hardship into our lives. That's not the point. But when God does bring suffering into our lives, we are able to rejoice insofar as we share in Christ's sufferings. Because God is not arbitrary and random. He is not throwing these things at you just to see what will happen. He's not throwing them at you to torture you. He's doing it to glorify himself. And that is what we are made for, brothers and sisters, to glorify and enjoy God. God will glorify himself through your suffering and through mine, so that we can rejoice in and we can pray that we would do, that we too would glorify God as we suffer. But brothers and sisters, let us also take comfort in knowing that Christ the mediator, who gives us what we need in the midst of suffering, is also Christ the victor. Christ the victorious. Suffering and death are a reality in this world. It does no good to say otherwise. But suffering and death are not the last word for us. They are not the last word for the Christian. No matter what he or she experiences in this world, suffering and death will be overturned and reversed. Christ died, but he is alive now forever. He will return. And he will bring a final end to every consequence of sin in this world. Sickness erased, sin taken care of and destroyed, death itself will be forced to die. And believers will be raised to eternal glorified life, free from the corruption and taint of sin, forever to enjoy God's presence. So we can take heart in the moment, because Christ has overcome this world for us. And until he comes, he will mediate for you. And pray that the Father will grant you everything that you need to endure in your faith until the end. We mediates for you now, and he will continue to mediate for you until he returns. Amen. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we give you thanks that you've sent your servant on our behalf. We thank you, Father, that you've cleared the misunderstandings from our heart, and you've given light to our eyes and sound to our ears so that we can hear the gospel preached. And Father God, we give you thanks that you've given us hearts to believe. We give thanks, Father, that you've called us back to your fold. We thank you, Father, that no longer are we sheep who stray, but we are sheep, Father, who answer the voice of Jesus Christ, our shepherd. Our Father, we pray that you would continue to sanctify us, that as we suffer, Father, that we would not turn against you in frustration and anger, but that we would turn closer towards you and pray for mercy and help to be able to endure until the end in our faith. Strengthen us in our faith, Father. Be especially with those who are suffering various trials right now. We ask, Father, that you'd help us to get through this. We ask, Father, that we'd rejoice in these sufferings insofar as we suffer for Christ's sake. We pray, Father, that you would glorify yourself and that we would seek your glory. And Father God, help us to endure until the day when Christ returns. Father, let that day come soon, we pray. It's in Jesus' name we pray.